wonders that I confess my worth, that he would die for me and my complete unworthiness. Praise the Lord. I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 1. With fear and trembling, I began a series in the book of Revelation last Sunday night. We'll be looking at a passage from Revelation 1 this morning, the first part of, or the middle part of verse 5, and then the last phrase of verse 5 this evening in our evening sermon. We'll begin reading in verse 1, Revelation chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Praise the Lord. Let us call on the Lord now and ask him for help as we open this portion of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we do bow before you because you're worthy of our reverence and our awe. You are the Lord, the eternal one, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one who upholds all things by the power just of your word. Oh, Lord, you are worthy of our praise and honor. You are worthy of our lives and our service. You are worthy of our worship, even here today. And you are worthy of us giving attention to your holy word, which has never failed any of your servants ever. Oh, Lord, we pray that the risen Christ would be here in this room, proclaiming his word to his people, speaking to us, Lord, shepherding his flock, guiding and blessing and directing and taking your word and applying it to each one of us, to our soul and our conscience, to our heart and our very lives. Lord, have mercy on each one here. You know what each soul needs most of all that is in this room. There is nothing hidden from your sight. You are the God before whom we live, and you are the one before whom our lives are an open book. You know how much we need help, how much we need wisdom, how much we need grace, how much we need the leading and providing and blessing of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to those who are weary and worried and fretful and scared and fearful about the future. Pray for all those, Lord, who know that they're weak and are at the end of their rope, and pray that you would have mercy on them and strengthen them and provide for them with a peace and a strength that is beyond understanding, that you would be, Lord, our joy and strength. Lord, we do pray for the continuing work of your Spirit in our midst in this church, that you would build this church and provide for this church and strengthen the souls of everyone here, Strengthen the walls of Zion, Lord, and use us as a light and testimony to the world, that we would be a light in the darkness, that we would not hide our light under a bushel or under a basket, but that we'd let our light so shine before others that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. And we pray you would give us, Lord, a great love for the lost, the same love with which Jesus loved the lost as he drew near to sinners and had mercy on them and spoke to them and encouraged them and welcomed them and blessed them and gave them hope. The same love which welcomed Zacchaeus into his life, where Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus into his home and all those around him grumbled, Lord, give us that same kind of love for the lost, that we might go truly to the highways and the byways, as your word says, and compel them to come in. Lord, burden us for those who, like us, are still as we were once, far away and lost, that we might be the agents of your love and mercy to a lost and dying world, that we would see everyone around us as a soul with a soul that will never die. So give us, Lord, hearts of compassion. And now, as we open your word, help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word, to have confidence in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, to have confidence in the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless this portion of your word to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it amazing how some scenes from your childhood can come back with such clarity and detail? It's hard to remember sometimes times and dates and the events surrounding some of those childhood memories. But I remember clearly getting disciplined for saying a swear word when I was young. I remember exactly where I was when my dad came home and was told the news. I remember clearly when our first pet died, a dog named Misty. I remember where I was crying in our living room over the heat vent. I remember clearly a circle of little girls on the playground at my first school, Roosevelt Elementary School in Iowa City, Iowa, huddled around a flower, picking off the petals one by one, chanting, "He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not." It struck me this week that so many Christians play the same song in their heads about God, whether he loves them or not, whether the God of the universe loves them. Some people go back and forth in their minds, wondering whether or not God loves them, depending on their outward circumstances, or even depending on how well their day is going, as if they're picking petals off a flower. God loves me. God loves me not. God loves me. Oh, God doesn't love me. I royally messed up today. I don't think God still loves me. Well, that went well. Maybe God does love me still. But then the next day, I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. This burden, this sickness, this trouble, this horrible situation never ends. Maybe God doesn't, in fact, love me. We need comfort and assurance from the Word of God every day to remind us of the love of God in Christ for unworthy, imperfect sinners who are in the process of sanctification. Right? That is, we're not yet perfect people. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous in His sight. We've been covered in the righteousness of Christ. And yet, God is still working on us. God is sanctifying us as we live in the midst of a fallen and sinful world. And you know, it's to people like that, that Paul is, or that John is writing to here in the book of Revelation, that Jesus gave this book to you and me, of course, and to the original audience, the seven churches in Asia. Now, of course, there were many more than seven churches in Asia. That is the Roman province of Asia, which would be found in modern day Turkey today. But as we'll see, the number seven in the book of Revelation is a number of completeness or completion and fullness. This letter written by the pen of the Apostle Paul or Apostle John, the same John who wrote the book of John, the same John who wanted to call down fire and brimstone upon the Samaritans, the same John who was there at the Mount of Transfiguration, the same John who called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved because of how unlovely he was. The same John who was there at the foot of the cross, who took Mary into his home. The same John now exiled on the island of Patmos, as he writes this, which was a penal colony, that is, a place of punishment because of his work as a minister of the gospel. The same John who wrote the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He writes here to a circle of churches, these things, this revelation of things that he saw, that he was given by the Lord, things to be copied and distributed, and it was to be read and heard in the fullness of the church down through the ages. As we come back this morning to the book of Revelation, I take great comfort in the promise that's found there in the very beginning in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I take great comfort in that promise, because I approach this book with a great sense of inadequacy. Even though I don't think that's what John nor the Holy Spirit intended. You can plainly see in those opening verses of chapter 1, which I read today. Blessed is the one who reads and hears and keeps what's written in this book. There's a blessing for you as you read it. There's a blessing for you as you hear it. There's a blessing for you as you apply these things to your lives. This final, awesome, picture-filled book wasn't intended to be a locked-up puzzle that only a few people in one or two generations could figure out. No, this book, this last book of the New Testament, was written as an encouragement to God's people in every age of the church until the coming of the Lord Jesus. It was intended to be read, even read aloud. It was intended to be heard and kept or followed or obeyed by ordinary Christians, not just those in the first century, not just those right before the coming back of Christ, but all Christians. As I mentioned last Sunday evening, there are basically four views, four approaches to the book of Revelation, four different approaches to whom this book is for. There's the preterist view, that is preterist from the Latin word praeter, meaning past. Preterists view what is described in Revelation as already having been accomplished completely in the past, the events leading up to the destruction of the temple. There's the church historical view, that which sees Revelation as a timeline of the church. So the question is, what chapter are we in now? Are we in chapter 16, or are we in chapter 17, or are we in chapter 18? Many of the Protestant reformers actually held this church historical view. There's the futurist approach, that the whole book of Revelation from chapter 4 on is only about the future, and most dispensationalists hold this view. It has to do with the end times only. And then there's the idealist or spiritualist view, which I don't like that term, but that's what people have given this particular view. As my former church history professor, Dr. Godfrey, would say, it's the present blessing view. That this book is given to the church about what will happen in every century right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is God's word for all of his people, for all of time, as the rest of the scripture is. This is an encouragement for God's people in every age. This is a picture book that, in the end, the Lamb wins. Yes, in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's what's described in the book of Revelation. It's what the victorious Savior is doing now for his church from the resurrection to the return of Christ. And it all begins with this benediction, this blessing from our triune God, verses 4 and 5. To the seven churches that are in Asia. You see, this letter was written as a circular letter to go all throughout the region. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. And then skip down to verse 6. To him, that is, to him, the one who is and who was and is to come, and the seven spirits, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, to him, our triune God, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He begins with this blessing. this benediction, a message of grace and peace, encouraging you and me and all God's people everywhere, in every situation, in every age of the church, to live for the glory of God, to worship Him alone, to see our life's purpose in Him. Grace from God and peace to you who are going through all kinds of trials, living under the persecution of Rome for those in the first century, to you who are being persecuted today in Nigeria as people come raiding villages, to you who are wondering if God loves you, to you who are struggling with sin and weakness, and to all those everywhere. May the grace of God be multiplied to you and the peace of God be filling you. All this from the eternal triune God. That's what's described there in verses 4 and 5. It's not the way we typically speak of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, it's in a different order. But this is a Trinitarian statement. Our God, the three persons of the Trinity. I was talking to a law enforcement officer this week who's not a Christian. And I said to him, I have a question to you. I had a question about the sheriff's department. So I have a question about the sheriff's department. He said, and he had a bit of an audience. He said, wait a minute. I have a question for you, Pastor. I have a question for you first. What's the meaning of life? He got a big old grin as he asked me that. The other officer smiled as if this would totally stump me. What would you say? I said, oh, that's easy. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Right? The first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism. Sometimes those questions and answers come in really handy. That's what this opening portion of the book of Revelation says clearly. What's the meaning of life? Why should I bother getting up in the morning? Why should I bother living another day? Why should I give praise to God? Why should I worship and serve Him? Why should I live a life that pleases Him? Why should I care? Why should I open His Word? Why should I even come here on a Sunday? Why should I sing to Him? Because of the presence and power and blessing of our triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From Him and to Him be glory. Let's pick that apart for a few minutes this morning. He says, from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That is from the Eternal Father. Now, this phrase is not the typical way in Scripture of describing the Father, but it is a powerful way of emphasizing the unchanging nature of the Lord, particularly for believers living under the dominion of a terrible and terrifying government under the reign of the Roman Empire. He is the same God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the same God who delivered the Israelites from Egypt, the same God who brought His people out of exile in Babylon, the same God of grace who sent His Son into the world, the eternal God of the universe who said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am their God because they live and because I live. And nations and kings and princes rise and fall, but God is the eternal ruler over all things. Not only is this from God the Father, but from the Holy Spirit. That's there in verse 4, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. A lot of people get tripped up on this statement. It's not a typical way in Scripture of referring to the Holy Spirit. But it emphasizes the perfect Spirit of God and the fullness of the seven, or of the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits is a title here for the Holy Spirit, who intercedes before the Father, before the throne for the people of God. The number seven is a favorite number in the book of Revelation, a common number in the book of Revelation. There's seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven lamps, and seven spirits here, speaking to the diversity and fullness of the Holy Spirit to the souls of people. Here before the throne, doing the work of redemption on behalf of the triune God down through the ages. It speaks to the complete ministry and perfect ministry of the Holy Spirit, the expansive ministry of the Holy Spirit all over the face of the earth. See, the Spirit of God has come on earth in power. And the number 7 emphasizes the presence and complete power of the Holy Spirit everywhere, all the time, as Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's varieties of service, but the same Lord. There's varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them to all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So he says, grace and peace to you from the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit, the one who watches our coming out and our going forth, the one who's there if we go to the top of the mountain or at the bottom of the sea, the one who's our comforter and shield, our guide and our counselor, the one who's our lamp for our feet and light for our path, the one who gives us wisdom and understanding, the one who protects and guards and keeps us, the one who brings unsaved believers to Christ, the one who convicts us of our sin, the one who regenerates the human heart, the one who draws us closer to the Lord, who sanctifies us by his word, the one who helps us in our prayers, even with groanings too deep for words, the one who guides us in the truth and teaches us all things and anoints his people with power, the one who's our helper and our comforter, the one who gives us the gifts of the Spirit and the blessings of the Spirit. To him be praise and glory. Grace and peace from the Father and the Spirit. And he says, verse 5, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should I bother getting up in the morning? Why should I bother living another day? Why should I praise God? Why should I worship and serve him? Why should I care? Because of who Christ is. The faithful witness. The one who came and faithfully served his Father to the very end. The one who came into the world to save sinners. Who was faithful to do what the Father called him to do. The one who himself said he came to bear witness to the truth. Who did not open his mouth when he was falsely accused, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Because of the one who is faithful to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. The one who obeyed the law of God right up to the very end, until the moment he cried out, "It is finished." He was faithful. Not only taking the punishment we deserve, but as we saw last Sunday morning, he is the one who faithfully followed the word of God even up to the very end, passing off his mother to John, obeying the 5th commandment in our place. For all those times we failed, he has fulfilled the law of God. What a comfort. What a comfort. The active obedience of Christ. The faithful witness. For all those things I've left undone, for all those things I did halfway, for all those things I neglected to do, he is my faithful Savior. Who's also the firstborn from the dead. That is, he is the one who conquered death. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Because he was raised from the dead. Because of his resurrection, we too who are united by faith to him will be raised from the dead. So we don't need to be afraid when death comes knocking on our door. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. In Christ, we will all be made alive. Why should I bother getting up in the morning? Why should I press on? Why should I worship and serve him? Why should I live another day? Why should I be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because he was raised from the dead, so will you. So you can go on another day. Because we know that we too will be raised in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will all be changed. Because death has been swallowed up in victory. Because the sting of death has been taken away. And God gives us the victory in Christ. So that chapter concludes, because of the resurrection of Christ, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, knowing that your pressing on is not in vain. Why should I live another day? Why should I press on? Why should I be here? Why should I glorify God? Because Christ is ruler of kings on earth. Over all the rulers and presidents who rule over millions, kings and governors and prime ministers who rule over millions of people on the earth from one nation to another, the Lord Jesus is the one who rules the rulers. You know, this past week, there was so much hype and interest and intense speculation and commentary on the summit the meeting in Geneva between President Biden and President Putin. Reporters picking apart every detail, right? Who arrived first? Who stood where? What their faces conveyed, their gestures, their hand motions, who looked more nervous, who looked confident, as if the world's fate was depending on this meeting and every little aspect of it. Here's our confidence. The Lord Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. He is the one who ruled over the Roman Empire. He is the one who rules over kings and princes and presidents today. Remember Christ's conversation with Jesus and Pilate, or Jesus at his trial? Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me at all. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Why should I bother getting up another day? Why should I give praise to God? Why should I serve him? Why should I give him glory? Secondly, because not only who he is, but what he's done for us and what he's doing for us. Because he loves us. Verse 5. All glory to him who loves us. He loves you. Yes, you, weak and weary Christian, you who know your only hope is in the grace of God, in your weakness, even in your remaining sin, in your failings, in your regrets, in your struggles. How has Christ shown his love to you? What does the scripture say? How does the scripture describe the love of God to you in Christ? Well, it's described to us that it's something that happened in the past, right? He loved us from all eternity, even though we were unlovely. He chose us from before the foundation of the world. As we read earlier, he loved us and predestined us to adoption. Even as he saw our sins, he loved us first. Even set his love upon us in spite of ourselves. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. That's just not like us, is it? That's just not like us. It's foreign to our nature. Our attitude toward others is so dependent on their treatment of us or of their attitude towards us. But Christ loved us while we were enemies of him. We did nothing to merit or earn his love. We were guilty, defiled, and lost. He loved us in the past, and he loved us at a great cost. I'm sure everyone here has bought a gift for someone else. You've sometimes found yourself wondering secretly, quietly, the value of the gift as to the receiver of the gift. You might buy a lavish gift, an expensive gift for someone very special on a very special occasion. You might buy a token gift for someone just to be nice. But consider the love of Christ for you. While you were still an enemy, he loved us at the cost of his blood, his life, when we were so filled with sin. He condescended to love us when we had nothing to offer him, just empty hands to receive his gift. From all eternity, at such a cost. And then notice here. Notice here what it says in verse 5. He loves us still. To him who loves us. It wasn't just a one and done thing in the past. It's in the present tense there. Actually, technically, it's the present active tense. He still loves us. He loves us now. And always will. I'm sure you've heard people say, maybe you've said it yourself, "I am so over him. I am so done with her. I've had enough. That's the last straw. I'm out of this relationship." You probably heard people say that. We can become disillusioned with people, disappointed in them, disheartened by their behavior. Might even be just dissed by them, causing our love and our affection to fade. But think of this, Christ loves us still, even with all our current struggles. John is writing here to Christians in Asia, Greeks and Jews and Gentiles who became Christians, 50 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. To them, he assures them, it's not just something in the past. He still loves them and still forgives them and still restores them and still keeps them and still shepherds them and feeds them. If he loved us when we were enemies, how much more now as his friends, right? God's great love for us is a present love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. You think how many times in the Bible God says that he loves us. He loves his people again and again and again. Hundreds of times God says he loves us. We need to hear that. I remember meeting with a couple up in Grand Rapids years ago. Called me in desperation because the wife was on the way to the courthouse to divorce her husband. When I got there, the reason was, she said, he never tells me he loves me. He never tells me he loves me. He forgets my birthday. He never tells me he loves me. He never says it. He said, she knows I love her. I said, oh, but she needs to hear it. She needs to hear it again and again. Think how many times God's word says that he loves us. We need to hear that again and again because we often feel so unlovely. Right? He loves us still. Oh, weak and weary Christian. Doubting, struggling Christian. Be encouraged this week. Don't go about your week wondering if God loves you based on your outward circumstances. Oh, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. We'll look at that part tonight. To him who loves us, to him be glory. To him be dominion. To him be the reign. Let him be in charge. To him may my worship go. Let him be honored. Let him be given my life. Let him be my shepherd. Let him be my God and no other. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Praise the Lord for the unfailing, unceasing love of Christ. Let us pray.